Okay, if your Bibles aren't already there, if you can turn to John 13, we're going to continue our exploration through that passage together. We got started in this last week, and I hope that you enjoyed the principles that we started talking about together as we looked at Jesus' model for ministry. This is such an important lesson. In fact, it was so important for Jesus that even at the moment as he approached his greatest agony, as he was about to endure such a horrendous trial, he took the time out to demonstrate this and to teach it again. He'd already taught this before. He'd already demonstrated it before, but he wanted to reinforce it. It's such a critical life principle that he's teaching and we're studying today. So let's tune in to what he has to say as we look at John 13, and again from verses 1 to 17 together. Remember last week. Now, if you were here last week, hopefully you got an outline, and you may even have it. Steve does. Well done. Now, I put a bunch of them down here, but they've gone. So if you don't have one, tough luck. But there are some at the back, right behind Mike Rodriguez. There is a pile on the desk there. So if you don't have an outline and want to write some notes, you can grab one from there. But the first point on that is our ministry, our service, is guided by discernment. The first thing that Jesus demonstrated was that you need to be able to be aware of those around you and the needs they have. We saw that Jesus, he had a lot on his plate, but yet he looked beyond that. And the challenge for us was to look outside of ourselves to ask God, what are the things that you're calling me to do? Not only what are they, but how do you want me to do those things? We need a discerning mind. And that's the first step to effective ministry. We also looked further on that ministry is motivated by love, because if we don't love one another, there's not going to be the desire to serve one another. So often we're told, serve one another in love. Speak the truth in love. It's love that motivates us. And so we need to have that love which says, I choose to treasure you. Regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done, regardless of whatever natural feelings I might have, I choose to consider you precious enough that I will give myself in service to you. Ministry doesn't happen without that type of motivation. And the third thing we looked at last week was ministry comes from a position of security where it doesn't matter what Satan does, it doesn't matter what anyone else does, to have a go at you, to put you off, to distract you, to produce bitterness and resentments and all those ugly things inside us that make us not want to serve others. Whatever he does, we are secure in Christ. There is nothing that can separate us from Christ's love for us. There is nothing that can separate us from his power to work through us to bless others. So don't let Satan, don't let life in this world harden your heart. Keep that discerning spirit. Keep that motivating attitude of love. We're going to continue on in verse 4 of our story. We've done three principles from three verses, but the pace will pick up a little bit from here. The fourth thing we learn in our story is that ministry is an expression of humility. Ministry is an expression of humility. And this is what we read of Jesus in verse 4. That he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now remember, we looked at last week the fact that this particular task was beneath the dignity even of Jewish servants. It was a task that belonged to the lowest ranking person in the household. So if you had a Gentile who was working for you, a non-Jew, this is the task they would be given. If you didn't have servants, it was the task that the youngest child would be given. It was the task that nobody wanted, yet Jesus chose. Why? Because he was humble. He didn't consider this task to be beneath his dignity. Who's read Philippians chapter 2? It's one of our favourites, isn't it? It describes for us how Jesus was so humble, is so humble, that he left the splendour of heaven. He became one of us. In fact, he became the lowest among us. He was born in such humble circumstances. He served in such a humble manner. He died. He did something that he did not have to do, something that was beneath his dignity to do, but he did it for our salvation. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection was all for our benefit. He was so humble that he took on that task for us. You know, later this year we've got the Commonwealth Heads of Government meetings happening in Perth. Were you aware of that? Okay, so the Queen will be coming. We're changing one of our public holidays to coincide with her being here, so it's a big deal. And she'll be opening the Chogham Conference. Just imagine if there was a bit of a lottery and somebody's name was drawn out of a very large hat, and the winner of that lottery had the Queen coming over for a meal, for their evening meal, to have tea. How would you feel about that? you'd be a little bit nervous, wouldn't you? You'd make sure you had the fine china and you had the best food that you could possibly serve, maybe with a bit of an Australian flavour. And you'd be as nervous as anything as she sat there, as she ate a meal. Is she going to like it? But just imagine, you get to the end of this meal and she's been very gracious and said how lovely it was. Then she reaches to her right, grabs that person's plate with the bones of the lamb chops and scrapes it onto her own, grabs the person's on the left, stacks them up, carts them off to the sink. How are you feeling at that point? This shouldn't be happening. It's against the normal order. It's against the natural order of things. The ruler of the Commonwealth, the head of state, should not be serving some normal citizen and their friends. And if that's true for the Queen and how we would feel in that situation, how much more true is it for the creator and ruler of the universe to serve his students? It doesn't fit with the natural order of things, yet Jesus' heart is not to be concerned with the order of things as we see them. He's got a heart of love and he's got a humble attitude and he loves to serve. If Jesus can consider himself able to do the most menial of tasks, who among us is beyond any task? Is there any task that is beneath my dignity? Can there be, when Jesus has set such an example for me? I think it demonstrates for us powerfully that there is nothing that is beneath the dignity of any one of us. Jesus identified in the religious leaders of his day. Remember, they were the guys who loved to be seen to be righteous and holy, and they felt quite justified in having others serve them. Jesus had a completely different model of ministry. You know, if you came across a preacher who loved to pontificate from here, hopefully you don't have one of those, but if you had somebody who loved to be a great orator, or a great entertainer, or was very concerned with his appearance, I'm lucky I have a discerning wife, so that, you know, he was either really hip and cool, obviously that's not my thing, or really sort of respectable and dignified, if they were very concerned with how they came across, what people thought of them, you'd sort of be going, maybe they've lost perspective on the humble service of their task. Is this really a person who will just do the hard work of studying God's word and present it not as the guy speaking, but as the guy just delivering God's message? Or if you've got a church leader who loves to be at all the meetings and make all the decisions, but won't get involved in any of the nuts and bolts hard work that needs to be done, maybe you're going, well, maybe this person is in it for authority and control and not for the joy of serving, which is what leadership is all about. Humility is such an essential thing in service. But not only is it essential in those who preach and those who lead, it's essential for each one of us. Have you ever known somebody who loves to comment on what leaders are doing, what others are doing, but yet won't get involved themselves? Have you ever come across people like that? I have. It's as though the work of service, we can evaluate it, we're above those people, I can tell them what they're doing wrong, but it's beneath my dignity to actually do anything about it myself. Or have you ever come across somebody who you try to correct gently in love, you try to speak into a situation and they won't receive it? Why? How dare you insinuate that I'm less than perfect? How dare you insinuate that you are somehow more mature than me, that you could speak into my life in this way? Very concerned with ego, very concerned with pride. Now, the Christian life is a life of humility. Jesus demonstrates it. We can be teachable. We can learn from one another and we can serve one another because that's what our God is like. He is the ultimate humble servant and he is our role model. A church member without humility will not listen to teaching, to correction. They will not offer themselves in service. But I trust that that does not describe you. I trust that you are a person like Jesus who delights to serve. You see a need and you just meet that need. You don't say, somebody should have done something about that. Isn't that so-and-so's job? That shouldn't be like that. That shouldn't have been left that way. No, you see something that needs to happen and you do it. Whether that's an encouraging word that needs to be offered, whether that's something that needs to be cleaned up. I came in this morning and there was a couple of people doing exactly that. Oh, there's something on the floor. Go and clean it up. That's just what life is like as a follower of Jesus. And I hope that describes you. Genuine ministry is an expression of humility. We move on in our story from verse 6, where Jesus, as he is humbly serving his followers by washing their feet, something that somebody else should have done, he saw, he did it. And he comes around to Simon Peter, who says to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. No, says Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Imagine you were that householder I talked about earlier. The Queen's round for tea and she's clearing up the dishes of the people next to her. Imagine she drops them off at the sink, scrapes the chops into the bin. Then she comes to your place and starts to gather up your plate. Would you sort of go, "No, that's all right"? Would you jump up and you try to grab it yourself? "No, no, you sit down, I'll do it." Would you try and stop the Queen from serving you in that way? I think most of us would, wouldn't we? We'd see her starting to do it and we'd try to get in there ourselves because that's just the way things should be. Imagine how Peter felt in this situation, having the Christ about to wash his feet. He just doesn't see how it could be right. And so he objects to it. He knows it's not appropriate for Jesus to serve him in this way, and he just feels uncomfortable about it. And Jesus explains that this is something that Peter is just going to have to allow to happen. There's a lesson here about how we receive ministry. Ministry is received as a gift, not an entitlement. You see, if that was a servant coming around and washing feet, Peter would have had no problems. It's right that a servant should wash his feet. Just sit there and enjoy. Oh, that feels so much better. Or if it was the lowest ranking among the disciples, let's pick on John again as the youngest. If it was John coming around, Peter would have been going, "Oh, this is great. Thanks, John. I won't do the same for you anytime, but appreciate it." He would have been entitled to it. But for Jesus to do it, it's like, oh, you know what? We need to receive ministry from others in that same spirit. When others are ministering to us, we need to receive it not as an entitlement, not as, "Well, this is just the pecking order. I'm up here, you're down there, wash my feet." But rather, "Thank you so much for choosing to serve me in this way. You don't need to serve me, but you've chosen to do it. I appreciate that." Imagine what sort of community we would have if we were to really live those principles out. We're humble enough to serve, and we're gracious enough to receive that service, not as an entitlement, but in real gratitude, not believing that we are entitled to that. That's a great community attribute for us to have. Peter knew he didn't deserve to have his feet washed by Jesus, and he didn't deserve for Jesus to go to the cross for him either. And Jesus makes reference in this passage to the fact that he is about to cleanse them in a more significant way, not just in the washing of their feet, but the cleansing of their souls, the purification of sin. And he points out that not every one of them is clean. Now, he's possibly gotten around to Judas already and washed Judas's feet, but he knows on the inside Judas has not been made clean and will not be. He has rejected Christ as the Saviour. Judas could not accept Jesus' inner washing in the same way that Peter was having trouble accepting that outer washing. What a tragic situation. Now, there are many around us who in the same way struggle to accept that inner washing from Jesus. "No, no, you shouldn't die for me. You shouldn't try to take the penalty for my sins. I can do enough good deeds that I'll warrant my way into heaven. I'm sure when God looks at my life that he'll weigh up the good and the bad and the good will win out." And we sort of think we need to be able to do it ourselves. But salvation, like any other act of service that somebody offers us, salvation must be received as a gift. Jesus is so gracious. He has earned it for you. He's given it to you as a gift. You're not entitled to it. None of us deserve it. So please stop trying to. Just receive it as a precious gift and accept it. Peter was able to heed Jesus' words and he was able to accept that foot washing from Jesus. In fact, he was so enthusiastic that he says, "Okay, wash all of me." And Jesus said, "Well, that's not really the point. The point is that you need to be able to receive my service. That's the model that I'm setting for you." And that sets us up for verse 12 and our next principle. Ministry requires both actions and words. Ministry requires both actions and words. When he had finished washing their feet in verse 12, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." And we've talked about these principles through our message over the last couple of weeks. But the thing I want to especially note here is the statement of Jesus, "Do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand what I've done for you?" Remember last week we talked about the fact that Jesus had explained this leadership principle to them earlier in the day, then he demonstrated it for them in washing their feet, and then he's explained it again from verse 12 onward. So there's been a lot of teaching going on here, and still he gets to the end and says, "Do you understand?" I've often heard people use a quote which is based on the teachings of St. Francis of Assisi, and it goes like this: "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." I like it. It's a great quote, but it can be misunderstood and misapplied that we don't always have to use words to preach the gospel. You know what? Without words, there's no meaning. Actions can be interpreted in any way. Jesus didn't just leave it as his actions in going around and washing their feet. He then explained to them, reinforcing the things that he'd already said earlier, because he wanted to be sure that they understood. And even after he'd explained it, he asked them the question, "Have you got it now?" We need words to explain our actions. You know, I'd hate for somebody to come into this church and just think this church is full of wonderful people. I'd hate for that. This church is full of wonderful people, and you come in and you get a warm welcome, people are interested in you, and I think people have a great experience of community when they come into this church. But if all they know is what they see in action, you know, I was given a cup of tea, people seemed interested in me, you know, I was really welcomed in, I was invited back. If that's all they know, then they don't know enough. What they need to know is the reason that they are received so well, which is because we love them. Why do we love them? Because Jesus loves them. Because Jesus loved us enough to save us, and we want Jesus to have that same effect in their life. We want to pass on that good news that we've received. If all they know is that we're a nice bloke or we're a nice lady, they don't know enough. And our serving actions will communicate some great stuff, but if all it says is something about us, then it's not enough. We want our service to point people to Jesus. That's what we're about. And it requires words for us to do that. Our actions alone do not communicate truth. Now, you remember Jesus, when he looked at the Pharisees and those religious leaders, he gave them a very hard time. Why? Well, their hard attitude was terrible for a start. They were incredibly corrupt. But the thing he often pointed out was that their actions did not match their words. It's so essential for our actions and our words to match up. But we need to remember that actions alone are not sufficient, and words alone are not sufficient. They need to be together. Who finds speaking to people about their faith a little bit daunting? We like that, aren't we? Our faith is so personal to us. We realise that we're in a hostile world. Not everyone agrees with what we believe in. And so there's a nervousness about speaking. But you know what? If we don't speak, how will people be saved? Romans 10 tells us, how can they be saved without somebody preaching to them, somebody proclaiming to them the truth about Jesus? Our actions very often give us an opportunity to speak. "Oh, thanks so much, I really appreciate it. You're such a nice person." Well, you know what? That's an opening. I'm not really that nice a person. Well, maybe you might not say that. But you know what? I've experienced so much of God's love in my life, I just want to be able to share it with others. And so if you've appreciated that, I'm really grateful. Or whatever it might look like in your circumstance. But we need to be able to say something. We don't serve for our own benefit like the Pharisees. They were very self-conscious. Anyone looking? Right. Watch how much I put into the offering. Not bad. All right. Anyone looking? Look, I'm helping this widow across the street. Was it about the widow? No. Was it about the offering? No. It's all about, look at me, I'm serving, I'm giving, aren't I noble? Christians aren't to be like that. We're to serve out of love, but our service alone will not testify to Christ. We need to be able to speak into that. Our actions and our service need to go together. There's a story from John Stott which I really love. He was in Australia in 1958 and he was leading a university outreach in Sydney. And on the final meeting, just the day before, he'd learned that his father had passed away. So quite an emotional time for him, and it had been a long outreach as well. He'd been doing a lot of speaking, and his throat was just had it. And so it was only a matter of hours before his last speaking engagement, and he felt it was too late to pull out and ask somebody else to do it. So he gathered a number of students around him, and he asked them to read from 2 Corinthians, where Christ says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And those students prayed over him. And then he got up to speak at that final meeting. And he writes, "When the time came for me to give my address, I preached on the broad and narrow ways from Matthew 7. I had to get within half an inch of the microphone and I croaked the gospel like a raven. I couldn't exert my personality. I couldn't move. I couldn't use any inflections in my voice. I croaked the gospel in monotone. And then when the time came to give the invitation, there was an immediate response larger than any other meeting during the mission as students came flocking forward. I've been back to Australia about 10 times since 1958, and on every occasion somebody has come up to me and said, "Do you remember that final meeting in the university in the Great Hall?" "I jolly well do," I reply. "Well," they say, "I was converted that night." Stott concludes, "The Holy Spirit takes our human words, spoken in great weakness and frailty, and he carries them home with power to the mind, the heart, the conscience and the will of the hearers, in such a way that they see and believe." There's a great principle there. You know, it doesn't depend on the skill of our oration. We always think, oh, if only somebody else could explain the gospel because, you know, so-and-so is so good at expressing themselves and this person has such great knowledge. No, through your words and through mine, the Holy Spirit can work because it's his work, not ours. Is your knowledge perfect and complete? No, me neither. Are you a tremendous orator who will sway people just through the force of your words? I hope not, because that's no grounds for people to be saved. Rather, through the simplicity of what we know about Christ, the Holy Spirit is able to work and produce salvation. He's able to bring about new life. So be prepared to speak. Be prepared to speak, whether it's in public like this, or for most of us, more frequently, whether it's over a cup of tea, a conversation over the photocopier, whatever it might look like, be prepared to say something when the Holy Spirit prompts you to do that, because ministry requires both actions and words. We've come to our final point, and this is a point we talked about last week as an introduction. Ministry produces blessing. Verse 17 says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Don't swallow that lie of Satan, which says satisfaction can be found in selfish desires. Blessing is found in serving others. Remember the famous statement of Jesus? It's not in the Gospels. The Apostle Paul quotes him. And we read it in Acts 20, verse 35. And he says, "It is more blessed to give than receive." It is more blessed to give than receive. That's a true statement from Christ, recorded in the Bible, given to us to guide our lives today. Don't let Satan con you into living selfishly. It's more blessed to give than receive. Now, I have some really bad news for you, and you can tell it's bad because I'm smiling so much. But you know, you've sat for around about an hour from this week and last week listening to this message on service, on ministry, and you know what? It's done you no good whatsoever. There's no blessing to be found in the fact that you've endured an hour of my talking. It has no fruit for you in your lives unless you do something about it. And if you go and do something about it, the great news is God will bless your socks off, because he has promised that it is more blessed to give than receive. And if you go and do it, he will prove himself faithful. I remember when Jesus had preached a fairly lengthy sermon and he'd gone over that many different topics. It was crazy. He'd just been teaching people on subject after subject, and we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And he gets to the end of that, and in Matthew 7 from verse 34, this is how he closes. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." You know it. I've referred to it before. "The rain comes down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house. Life got tough for him, in other words. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." And always, whenever we hear from God's word, whether you're reading in a devotional time yourself, whether you're in a place like this, the challenge is, now which person will I be? Will I just move on now and forget all that, or will I be diligent and put these words into practice in my life? Blessing comes from obedience. I had a lovely chat with Tim during the week. And he's very much like me, loves reading, and he'd gotten this book from school, and it was an exciting adventure story, and before school and after school, he was just loving reading this book. And the problem is that before school and after school, he's got chores that he's supposed to do. We call it his morning routine and his afternoon routine. But because he was so excited about the book, he was sort of not getting that done. And Carolyn would say something, Tim, don't forget to do such and such. And it's the usual, yes, Mum. So much like me, it's not funny. And let's be honest, blokes, we're all like that, aren't we? Footy's on, yes, dear. And so that's what he was like. Sorry. That's what he was like. And so I witnessed this, and I went over, I grabbed his book from him and sat on the bed with him and said, Tim, let me tell you about what the adults were learning in church this week. And we talked about that first point about discernment, the ability to see beyond yourself and what you're doing, to be aware of the needs of others, to be aware of what you can do to serve others. And you know what? He really took that to heart. And over the next few days, it was just a joy to see him really desire to go that extra step and help out. A few days later on, of course, he still had the same book and it was getting toward the end, very exciting stuff. And he needed reminding because he'd fallen into that habit. Isn't that so much like us? As I observed Tim and I thought, well, that lasted a few days, that was good, now I need to remind him. I thought, and I need that reminder too, because I am exactly the same. You know, I need people to teach me the principles of God's word, and I need people to remind me of them. And I need people to see when I'm not putting them into practice and say, hey Mike, what about this? Because I forget too. You know, it's so great we have the words of Scripture that says, don't forsake getting together, rather continue to meet together. Why? So that you can spur one another on toward love and good deeds, that you can give each other that reminder, that spurring on that we need. We're told to exhort each other, to correct one another. We need this from each other. Are you humble enough to receive it? I hope you are. And I hope that you're diligent enough to do something about it this week. You will be blessed when you work on a discerning mind this week, when you work on cultivating that heart of love, when you work on fully grasping your security in Christ, when you learn humility of spirit, when you work on receiving ministry from others, not as something you deserve, but something that is a gift to you. And when you work on serving both in actions and in words, when you do these things, you will be blessed. Are you living as a servant of Jesus Christ today? Are you living as a servant of those around you? Can you say today that you're living in obedience to the example and the teaching of Jesus in this passage? I wonder, what is the Holy Spirit saying to you today about how you need to grow in this area of your life? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your precious word, which says so much to us about how we are to know you and how we are to live in relationship with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live as your servants this week. Give us all of those things that we've been talking about, a discerning mind, a heart full of love, security in Christ, humility of spirit, the ability to receive ministry from others as a gift, and the ability to serve others both in what we do and in what we say. Lord, work through us so that we may together be blessed, so that you may be honoured above all, and that others might see something of who you are and hear the truth about Jesus. Amen.